God willing, on Tuesday morning, I'm going to begin a trip that will take about 8 hours or so. I'm going to be traveling to a place where I've never been, a place called Toccoa, Georgia. Now, because it's a place that I've never been to before, that means I'm not going to be able to rely upon past trips or memory to get me where I want to go. It's going to mean that I'll be spending some time over the next day or so looking at maps, and I'm going to be seeking directions. And it means that as I'm going to drive, I'm going to pay very close attention to certain signs and mile markers so that I can do my best not to mess up as I so often do when I drive somewhere. Now, the maps that I'm going to use are primarily going to be, if not exclusively, are going to be online maps, MapQuest or Google Maps. And what you do, as most all of you know, when you're going to be traveling and using those means, you type in your origin point and you type in the address of your destination. And when you click on go or enter, what comes up at first is the big picture. So there's going to be the United States map and a blue line or a red line going from Louisville and making its way down to Toccoa, Georgia. And then there's going to be the details that will tell you how to get there. And you click on them, and often the picture will zoom in to take you step by step. So you're going to go from the big picture to the detailed small picture to ensure that you not miss what the big picture is telling you. Now, the Bible, hope without stretching things too much here, is a big picture book, and it is a detail book. The Bible zooms in and it zooms out. And so sometimes as you're studying the Word of God, you're going to pull back and you're going to see the big picture. It's going to tell you the big thing that God is doing in redemptive history, what God is doing in Christ for the whole universe. And then other times the Bible is going to zoom in to the nitty-gritty of everyday life, and we're going to see God's will for our life in a particular area on a particular day and things that are very, very mundane. And then sometimes, even in regard to what might be the more mundane things of life, not the grand scheme, but the other things of life, marriage and parenting and our lives as a worker, it'll give you the big picture of what that small area of life is about, and then even in that small area, it will then go into greater detail. Now, we have been given a big picture of what the family is about in several places in God's Word, and then we're zooming in on certain aspects of the family, the life of singleness, the life of pursuit of marriage, the life of a husband, the life of a wife, the life of the parent. And that's where we have been focusing our attention over the last several weeks, the life of the parent. And then we have zoomed in to consider some of the details. Now, the big picture of what it means to be a parent is to raise children to the glory of God unto the end, that our sons and daughters would be like the Lord Jesus. We've argued that is the big picture. And then as we would zoom in on the details of how we're going to get to the big destination, we have seen that God has told us that we are to do so by way of nurturing them, by way of bringing them up, by way of hands-on involvement in their lives, in their soul, in their training. Now, God tells us through His servant, the Apostle Paul, that we are to do so in a way, you're to be hands-on in a way, you're to discipline in a way, you're to admonish in a way that does not inappropriately provoke our children to wrath, in a way that doesn't provoke them to discouragement, in a way that doesn't dispirit them, but rather encourages them to join you on the great goal of their lives. So we are told, fathers, nurture your children, bring them up, not discouraging them. And then we've seen that we are to take two primary tools in the rearing of our children, that of chastening, that of discipline, that which often focuses on corporal punishment. And then we are also to do so by means of what Paul calls the admonition of the Lord. That is, that we are to set certain truths before the mind that are divine in their origin, divine truths, not just our own opinion, not just our own thought, not just the impartation of our culture, the way we think about things, the things that we like as a family, whatever it is that we do, our own culture, our own traditions, those things have their place in a family. But what we are told by inspiration of the Spirit is to set before them the truths of God's Word. Now, if we're going to set before them the truths of God's Word, it's going to begin with God Himself, so that all of truth that we lay before them is saturated with the person of who God is. And this is part of what the Bible means when it says that we bring them up in the fear of the Lord, or that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of the knowledge. It is the fountain of all the truths that we will bring, that there is a God, that this God has spoken, that this God is holy, that this God sees you, this God hears you, this God will bring every thought, every word, every deed into account. This God has the right to cast both body and soul into hell. He's a God to be feared. He's a God to be served. He is to be approached with awe and reverence because of who He is. Now, having done that, we then focus again, getting down into tighter detail, and we began to look at what faithful admonition of the Lord, rooted and grounded in the fear of God, is going to bring about. And for that, we are going to the book of Proverbs. And we saw last time that if we would bring about the admonition which is of the Lord, we must secure listening ears on the part of our children, that everything else is predicated upon the fact that we have the ears and the hearts of our children, that our words are weighty, that when we speak, their ears are inclined to hear us and not disregard us, not ignore us, not blow us off, but that rather they will hear the things that we say. We then looked at the matter of not just listening ears, but bent knees. And by that, we talked about trusting in the Lord, having a life that is Godward, a life in which you look to God, in which you look to God for your salvation, you look to God for your righteousness, you look to God for direction, you look to God for strength. You're not living your life out on your own. You're not living in a world without the North Star or without the North Pole to guide your compass. That in everything we say and everything we do, the living God is real and the living God is relevant. And so, having looked at listening ears and bent knees, we spend a little bit of time looking at controlled spirits, the control of the emotional life and the verbal life of the child. And we'll say a little bit more about their verbal life, but the issue of the controlled spirit. Now, this morning we're going to go on, and I have several things that I want to bring out. Let me just give you an idea of where we're heading, and I don't think we're going to finish this today. But I want to consider the issues of a diligent spirit, a pure heart, a well-guarded sphere of influence, and a trustworthy character. We want to begin by looking at the issue of diligence. The admonition of the Lord will cause us to teach our children concerning the importance of diligence. Now, again, going back to what we said earlier, the book of Proverbs is going to be the primary text that we're going to look at for our instruction in the admonition of the Lord. It's not the exclusive, but it's going to be the primary book that we find in the Bible. And as we look at that, we need to remind ourselves, well, let me just put it this way, I need to remind myself that what we're looking at here in the life of Solomon's interaction with his son, or that is the details of a father's interaction with his son, Solomon and Rehoboam, that we're not dealing with an issue of distinct personality or of peculiar conviction in the way that Solomon was put together, so that we'd say, well, this is Solomon's burden. Yes, Solomon felt these things about his child, but that doesn't mean that I have to feel that way about my child Solomon weighed this as more important than that. But in every home and with every personality type, there are going to be certain things that we bring out more than others, certain things that weigh more heavily on our heart. We can't say that because behind Solomon is the Holy Spirit. And whether or not we knew who wrote this and whether or not we knew the son to whom he wrote it, we would step back and we would say, this is sacred writ. This is not just the opinion of a man at a particular time and in a particular culture. This is the Word of God which lives and abides forever. This is the eternal truth of God. Now, I say that and I'm preaching that to myself because I'm convicted that this is not an area that I have hit as hard with my children as Solomon by the Spirit did with his. Now, if you go through the book of Proverbs, you are going to see that it was very much upon Solomon's heart that his son would be raised up to be a diligent worker. Now, I go back to say that the reason that was on Solomon's heart is because that's on God's heart. And the reason it mattered to Solomon, again, is not just that he grew up in a WASPy environment, white Anglo-Saxon Protestant with a heavy dose of Calvinism that gave him a Protestant work ethic. This is a biblical work ethic, and this is the heart and the mind of God. Over a dozen times in the book of Proverbs, the father is going to drill into the child the importance of hard work and contrast it by showing to him the evils and the bad fruit of laziness, of sloth, or of indifference. The word that's translated diligent, as it is used in the book of Proverbs, is a word that means to be sharp. It's a word that means to be thoughtful. It has the idea of being decisive and of being determined, of being motivated. It's the kind of thing that gets a man out of bed. It's the kind of thing that gets a man off the couch. It's the kind of thing that makes a guy turn off the computer screen, snap off the television, close his book, or whatever it is that he's doing, get out of his hammock, stop sipping his lemonade, and get out and do something. It is this sharpness, this decisiveness. It's interesting to note that there's actually several times in the Old Testament where this word is translated in context as gold. And the idea is that it was so highly valued, it was such a supreme virtue in the life that you could take the most valuable commodity in the world, gold, and compare it with this virtue. In the book of Proverbs, and again, assuming something of our familiarity with the book of Proverbs, Solomon speaks of the blessedness that will come to the one who will labor hard and of the destruction that will come to the one who indulges in the sin of laziness or of slothfulness. Now, I have in my notes something that I'm trying to think, all right, is this accurate to say? But it'll probably, if you want to try to work out the statistics and tell me whether it flips over the 50% mark. I have here, most people are lazy by nature. There's nothing in the Bible that says that, or I am judging by a lot of other factors here. Now, I'm going to say that that's by virtue. If that is true, it's not by virtue of our humanity. It is by virtue of our sin. It's not just you say, well, it's just a human thing. No, it's a sinful thing. Our humanity, we were created to labor. And we were created to labor in a perfect world. So a perfect world is not a laborless world. Labor and hard labor is not part of the curse. Now, frustration in labor is. Thorns in labor is, but not labor itself. And though the Bible does portray heaven as a place of rest, it also portrays it as a place where we will work and tend to the honor and glory of God. God did not put man into the world, into the garden, in the perfect place, so that he could do nothing. He gave him a garden so that he would, the Bible says, tend it, that he would expend his energies on having dominion over the earth. He was meant to be a hard worker. So that if you have in your mind a portrait of paradise, it was not Adam with a hammock sipping lemonade through a straw while Eve fanned him. It was purposeful, hands-on interaction and arrangement and a dominion subduing of the world that God had made. So that as the fall of man into sin has affected every aspect of our humanity, it ought not to surprise us to see that it's going to impact us in the sphere of labor. Many people have an aversion to work, and particularly to hard work and to difficult work. Work that's going to strain, work that's going to break a sweat. And so, like, if work is easy, as long as work doesn't cost us anything, I can remember talking to a teenager who had a job at Wendy's some years ago, and he was complaining about all the people that left food on the tables and dropped food on the floor, that he had to go around and sweep up and mop up and clear tables and wipe them down. Like, what's with that? I said, well, if people didn't do that, you wouldn't have a job. But he wanted to be able to get paid for doing little to nothing. Isn't that really our ideal? Are you going to get paid for doing nothing? And I've got less work and more pay. Isn't that really the goal? Isn't that what we really want to go after? And the Bible will tell us that God despises this attitude. And the Word of God exhorts us that we would despise it as well. Proverbs 10:4. I'm going to go through a bunch of texts here now. Proverbs 10:4. He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Proverbs 12:24. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor. Proverbs 12:27. The lazy man does not roast what he took in hunting. It's too much work. I light a fire, put it on a spit, hold it over the fire. Who's got time for that? But diligence is man's precious possession. Proverbs 13:4, the soul of a lazy man desires, he wants things, but he has nothing. The soul of the diligent shall be made rich. Proverbs 21:5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty surely to poverty. Proverbs 19:15, laziness casts one into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger. Going back to 15:19, the way of the lazy man is like a hedge of thorns, but the way of the upright is a highway. Now note there that the contrast of the lazy man is with the upright man, the righteous man. Righteous man is not a lazy man. Proverbs 18:9, he who is slothful in his work is a brother. They're like twins, he says, to a great destroyer. They're like a hurricane, like a tornado, like a tsunami. Proverbs 19:15, laziness. Proverbs 19:24, this is another one of these really humorous text that is there to give him make the point. The lazy man buries his hand in the bowl and will not so much as bring it to his mouth again. So it's like a guy, he dies from starvation with his hand in a bowl of food because he was too lazy to bring it to his mouth. How can I be expected to bend my elbow, work my bicep and my tricep, and who knows what other muscle groups, to bring my hand all the way to my mouth and then have to chew the thing and swallow it? It's too much work. The desire of the lazy man kills him, Proverbs 21:25, for his hands refuse to labor. And again, it's not talking about somebody who can't work. It's not talking about somebody who is physically unable to work. It's not talking about somebody whose diligent efforts are thwarted in working. It's not talking about somebody who is expending energy, trying to find work, knocking on doors, writing out resumes, making phone calls, you know, beating a door down here and beating a door down. It's talking about somebody who could work, who should work, who there's something they could do, but they won't do it because it's too hard. Proverbs 22:13 speaks about how the lazy man is full of excuses. The lazy man says, "There's a lion outside. I shall be slain in the street." You open the door and look out. Maybe there's a cat or something. Well, it's not. No, but there might be. Something might happen to me. It might be hard. What if on the fifth day of my job, I fall down and hurt myself? And then I won't be able to, you know, pitch for the softball team. And then we might lose. And, you know, I can't do that kind of work. I can't work around hot grease. I might burn myself. I can't be the guy who puts the fries in there when I'm, you know, because something might happen to me. There's always some reason why they can't do it. Proverbs 24:30, and again, here's the father we talked about who's constantly seizing upon opportunity to teach a life lesson. So he says, "I went by the field of the lazy man and the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding." He went by, he looked at it, and he saw something there, and it made a deep impression on him. He says, "There it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down." Now, how did that happen? Because he didn't take care of little things. Because he allowed things to go on and on and on in neglect. "And when I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and I received instruction." It's just a little sleep. It's a little slumber. It's a little folding of the hand to rest. "So shall your poverty come like a prowler and your need like an armed man." And suddenly there you are. You got the gun in your face and all your wealth is gone. And why? Well, not because you had this grand plan to be a lazy person, not because you wanted your wall down, not because you wanted nettles everywhere. It's just that you didn't want to get out of bed that day. And then there was a game on the next day. And then there was a new movie out the next day. And then stuff was so fascinating online the day after that. And, oh yeah, the grass just, yeah, it keeps growing and it keeps growing and it keeps growing. I'll get to it eventually, but there's other things I want to do, other things I'm going to do. And he just says, "No, just look at it and listen." It's these little steps of neglect. As somebody I sometimes wrestle with, you know, the Bible talks about don't love sleep. If I ask you, how many of you love sleep? You get to bed at night, you finally get to get into bed, and you do that wonderful sigh, and you want to say, "Lord, thank you for the gift of sleep." I don't think that's not what's talked about when it says don't love sleep. You ought to be able to give thanks to sleep. He gives His beloved sleep. But it's the one who won't get up when there are things that need to be done. So gives this picture here. As a door turns on its hinges, so does the lazy man on his bed. Open and close, open and close, flip and flop. And there he is. Not at night, not when he ought to be sleeping. But you go in and there he is. There's the lawn is uncut. There's things left all over. And where is he? He's conked out again. Proverbs 14:23, "In all labor there is profit, but idle chatter leads only to poverty. There are talkers and there are doers." And obviously the Word of God is exhorting us to be the doer. These things tell us that we live in a real world, a world in which there are more things than play and indulgence. We ask the question, do we want our sons and our daughters to prosper in the world? Do we want them to be, and again, I can qualify the statement, successful? Do we want their homes to be run efficiently? Do we want our sons to be able to work and to work hard so that they can provide one day for themselves and for others? And this is what the Bible exhorts us, that we would have enough to meet our needs, the need of our family, give to others, and give to the kingdom of God. Now, if you got stuff left over after that, and you can enjoy other things, that's fine. But to think beyond bare subsistence, to be able to say, I want to have enough, I want to be trained early on to work hard enough that I will have enough, and make this a matter of prayer for you in your labors. Even grown-ups, adults here, to think, Lord, how ought I to be thinking in regard to my labor? I want to have enough for my family. Now, we might need to downsize what that means. Enough for a family doesn't necessarily mean 3 acres of land and a 5-bedroom home and a swimming pool and 3 cars. Okay? Enough for your family means roof over your head and food on your table and sufficient clothing. Okay? Right? Right? Yeah. All right. You know, if some people did that, they would have enough to be able to give to others and give to the kingdom and all of the rest. But to think in terms, son, I want you to be able to have a job. I want you to be able, you know, girls, if the Lord doesn't provide hubbies and whatever else, and, you know, you need to be able to think in terms of self-denial and hard work. All my friends are out. They've got time off. They don't have to work over the summer. They don't have a job at night. They're able to do that, and you're not. Okay, all right. That's life. You're providing. You're laboring. Early on, as at least I've seen this in kids. Maybe not all kids are like this. Maybe somewhere there are kids that when they're little, as soon as they're little, they, you know, show me my chores, and then mom, show me some more chores. But what is by nature in them, as soon as they begin to put it down, to not finish, and to complain, right? Isn't that, at least, maybe I'm just telling, maybe my kids are just this horrifically bad, that they did that when they were little. Anybody else want to intervene? Yes, you know, it is just you, you know. It's too hard. It's too hot. It's too cold. It's too long. It's too big. Whatever the case might be, and if we allow them to quit at the outbreak of sweat or of hardship, and we're training them not to be the diligent person of Proverbs, but the lazy person. Proverbs. Sorry, I didn't realize it was going to be hard at all. I didn't know that your arms would strain or that you would stress. I was very thankful. A few weeks ago, my neighbor asked my son to cut his grass. So this was his first paid job. And my neighbor had the old-fashioned push mower. Now, by the old-fashioned push mower, I don't mean the old-fashioned push mower that you pull the string and the engine goes. I mean the non-engine push mower. Some of you may not have ever seen in your life. Watch an old movie or something, and you'll see them. The little whisper sounds. And it was hard work. Hard enough for me. I had to go out there, and some of it, because of the hill or because of roots or other things getting caught there occasionally, I had to push. But I'm thankful that as hard and as sweaty and difficult as it was, that he wanted to keep going. And laying before him the incentive of prosperity. He got $25, of which I didn't get any in compensation. And then to say to him, son, maybe next year you'll be big enough and strong enough that you can go around, and if you had 5 yards every week that you cut and got $20, $25 every week, and begin to think about that incentive of what, and it's going to be hard and you're going to sweat and your days you're not going to feel like. I didn't feel like cutting the grass this week when it was 105 degrees out, and do weed whacking when it's 110, whatever it got to be this week, these kinds of things. That's what you got to do. And you get out there and you do it, and eventually you get enough liquid back in you that you're okay. But you teach them, not just with your words, but by your life. Now, it's going to take more than that. My wife, and I'm just going to talk about my wife here because I'm not in your home. I'm sure a lot of you men would say, hey, no, my wife is. My wife's the most diligent person I know. And she's been frustrated sometimes that not all of that just automatically resonates, and everybody in the home doesn't go, wow, I need to do that too. They just look at it and go, whew, I'm glad she's doing it, you know, so I don't have to. Because it takes not just example, but words, obviously, in Proverbs, it's words. Son, watch this. Look at this. Look what I'm doing. Look at the little ants. Look at what happens to lazy people. Look what happens to the city. Look what happens to the government. Look what happens to this and to that. Use those things to teach. Ladies, right now, I thought about, I guess, changing whether Titus 2 breakfast would become Proverbs 31 breakfast. Because in Titus, the Titus 2 breakfast is now going through Proverbs 31, if that's not too confusing. But you recognize that in order to be what that lady is, that text wear you out? That's hard work. You know, the Bible talks about women as being workers at home. Not lazy at home, not goof-offs at home, but workers at home, laborers at home. And if anybody doesn't know that that is hard work, when they give themselves to it, then I can show you some homes in which you just won't believe that unending work. It never, ever, ever comes to an end. Our nation, brethren, is sapped by the welfare mentality, and it will be among those things that will prove our ultimate doom. It's everywhere. People want a paycheck without work. We want food and we want shelter, as though these things are a right and not the fruit of labors. The Word of God says, if a man will not work, you don't let him eat. And as one old pastor friend of mine says, let his belly button play a tune on his backbone by not eating, he says, and he'll eventually get up and get a job. Now, where does laziness begin? In the home. Where does diligence begin? In the home. And they are either allowed, leave a child to himself, or they are instructed and disciplined and chastened unto the end, where they learn the things that God has given them. Now let me give a quick word of balance here. The instruction of our children must be in keeping with their age and ability. I don't want any poor two-year-old being, you know, this week, you know, Junior cut off his finger because he was trimming the hedges because Pastor said he had to go out there and work. You know, be wise in that. Be mindful of their frame and their capacities and their abilities. And the Bible, in its full picture of childhood, has that wholesome element of recognizing that play is a part of the life of a child, and being able to be told, okay, you're done with your chores and you can go out and play, is a celebration and a recognition of the time that God has given them. But if they're 19, you know, and you're saying, I go out and play all day, you understand the difference in the tension here. So be thoughtful, recognize what's appropriate in them and in their ages. One of the things that, you know, for some of our kids, it was a good thing that some of their play toys were things that were in keeping with the idea ultimately of labor. When David was one, I think one of his presents was a broom. He used to like to sweep. I think he still does, but he did. But he used to like to sweep, and so he got a little tiny broom out there and dustpan for him, and you know the little hammers and the little saws and the little fake vacuum cleaners and other things, the little cooking sets and other things are good things to begin to learn. These are going to be spheres of labor one day. Well, I trust that's enough on that. Let me turn secondly, and I don't think we will not get any further than this, and I don't know if I'll say everything I want to, and certainly I don't know that I'll say everything I need to say on this point. The admonition of the Lord will seek to promote purity of heart, by which I mean purity of heart and of mind, purity of eyes, and purity in the physical life. I am referencing here the matter of a child's developing sexuality. The book of Proverbs speaks very, very pointedly and extensively and wonderfully and fearfully about this topic. The better part of two whole chapters is given over exclusively to warnings about the dangers of being corrupted sexually, either before marriage or with adultery after marriage. The father, and again we have to now take this away, so well, this was Solomon. But the father of Proverbs is jealous that his son, he is zealous that his son would be raised in that culture, so that he would one day have one wife, and that he would be faithful to her, and that he would delight in her physically all the days of their life, that he would be deeply, emotionally, and physically satisfied with her, and have no heart for others. He had a zeal for that. Most all of you know my first son died. And one of the things that I've often meditated on in the death of my son was what he didn't have to go through, what he didn't have to experience, the sins he didn't have to struggle with or confess. And I was able to bless God that he never looked at a woman to lust after her. He never had his eyes drawn to immoral images on a page or on a computer screen or some other device. He never sat down in front of the TV and lingered over things he ought not. Never rented a video or DVD that he'd be ashamed of. Never did any of those things. My one son now is 11, and girls are still at the, and some of this I think is a bit tongue-in-cheek with him, at the yik stage. And he and Pete Paul are going to live in a man cave somewhere, and with monkeys and cats and things like that. But no girls, of course, and no women, and certainly no girl is pretty or beautiful or desirable or anything like that. Now, I do hope that changes. But we had one of these talks recently about these issues, about struggles and desires that are going to come upon him, and things he never thought about, things that were not in his heart and his mind before, things that were not a struggle before, are going to be. You know, he's at the age now where if he saw certain movies or certain TV shows in which there's this woman in front of a car or something, it's get out of the way, I want to see the car, you know, kind of a thing. And the day's going to come and that's no longer going to be the case. And how to shepherd him through that. And we talked about not looking at these days ahead. What he said to me was, and I can't remember if I shared this with some people. He said to me, we're driving to a ball game one day he was going to be playing in. He said, is there any way I can skip and just get to be 20? He said, because I've been hearing, I hear about what these years ahead are going to be like. And I told him really to look forward to it. That there's a lot here to look forward to and be excited about as you grow into being a man. And that it will have its challenges, it will have its difficulties, but if he's a Christian, as he says he is, he's going to have the Spirit of God to help, he's going to have the Word of God to guide him, and I hope he's going to have his old man to be around for a few more years to help shepherd him through and to begin to open the doors of communication and be able to say, you can talk to me about this, and I can talk to you about this, and about the struggles, and about how to work your way through what seemingly now is just such a minefield. And we recognize the Word of God was given in a society very different than ours. And yet it's sufficient for all of life. It's sufficient for every generation. It will be sufficient for whatever challenges and whatever new avenues of technology that people have to peddle immorality and filth. The Word of God will be sufficient. And the Bible's warnings then about women given to them and given to men are as relevant today as they were in a 1000 BC society. But as I look at it today and recognize what's happening today, there's so many things that are alarming and fearful. I was at another ball game with my son the other day, and there was a girl there who was probably 14. And it's tempting. I can't even say what I wanted to say to her. But she, if she were on a street corner instead of at a ball game, you would assume she was a prostitute. There's an article that I saw today, this morning, in looking at some of these matters about this whole issue of what's called sexting. And that is the young people taking nude pictures of themselves and sending them to their high school friends. And the percentage of people. Now, the picture that they used to accompany the article was of two teenage girls with their cell phones sitting down, but both of them were dressed in a way that, and they weren't. They were just supposed to be girls. Were dressed in a way that 15, 20 years ago, if you saw them, you would say they're prostitutes. The tiny shorts and the halter tops that were associated not with regular girlhood as they are today. We live in a time where if you walk through the underwear section at Target, you'll find underwear for 8-year-old girls with hottie written across the rear end. That's just the world in which we live, in which the celebrities who uncover themselves and the ease and the availability of images, it's okay, you say, all right, it feels like war. Well, you know what? Even in the first century, Peter said it was war. And how, sometimes I look at it and go, how was that war? I think if I went to Saudi Arabia and saw all the ladies in their, covered from head to toe, I don't know that it would be that much of a struggle. I mean, they weren't living in the time in which we are. And yet, Peter said it was war then and it's war now. And here's a father in Proverbs, speaking through the Spirit, who is saying, listen, son, I want you to grow up with all of these temptations around you, all these willing sexual partners, all the women that would seek to seduce you verbally and physically, and whether they're seducing you in person or seducing you online or seducing you through their images on the covers of magazines or wherever it is and however it is. Son, I want you to walk through this minefield. One day have one woman whose breasts delight you and whose fountain you satisfy her with your fountain and all the imagery that that is meant to imply, and to be delighted and enraptured in her love and to believe that such a thing was possible. Again, the time's going to come when that little boy, that little girl, is suddenly going to become aware of their own sexuality and that of others. And there are things that are appropriate to say at early stages, and there are things that are appropriate to say at later stages of development. I just read a little story of Corrie Ten Boom and her father, and they were on a train together, and I guess there was a pregnant lady, and she, as a little girl, said, "Where do babies come from?" And he said to her, "Would you try to carry my suitcase," which was full of watches and watch parts and things, and it was too heavy, and she couldn't pick it up. And he said, "Well, just like that, there are some things that are too heavy for you to understand right now, and when you're old enough, you'll be able to carry them." Then there's wisdom in that. You can't carry that right now, and you'll be able to carry it later. One of the things I think we ought to teach our children ought to know, are the Ten Commandments. And among the parts of Scripture, they ought to know, if you go through all the old catechisms and even modern catechisms, there's always going to be one part about the moral law of God and the Ten Commandments. And what are the Ten Commandments? What does the first commandment teach us? What does the second commandment teach us? Well, one of those commandments is a commandment that regulates our sexuality. It's one of the commandments, one of the ten. And God has given this gift and God has given His Word to regulate our expression of this area of our life. And it teaches us that we should promote, as we have this law written on our hands and tied to our heads and on the doorposts of our homes and all the other places where we have God's Word stored up and at the ready, to promote the ideal of marriage and of family and the matter of faithfulness all the days of their life. That there is one woman and for one man, and one man for one woman forever. And at some point, or for life rather, you can say to them, "Mommies and daddies stay in the same bed." And it is a crime against God for a man to have anyone else there, any other woman than your mom there. It's a crime against God. I think that much a child can understand. Children can be taught early on the issues of modesty. And again, you know, you recognize, all right, what about at this age? What about at that age? You know, kids in a backyard pool running around, maybe sometimes with nothing on or their underwear on. But I tell you, even early on now, we're seeing things. I guess I spend a lot of time at ball games when I say this here. The regular season games and all the rest. There's a lot of nights there. And one of the little girls, she's only 5. But the outfits that mom and dad were putting on this little girl, you know, you see like these little beauty pageants for little girls now, and promoting early on, strutting around and revealing out. They don't have any hips, they don't have any breasts, little tiny pencils, but yet they're dressing them in such a way. You can teach your girls early on, we don't dress that way. There are parts of the body that are not to be exposed. And as they grow, they need to understand that the bearing of flesh and how much flesh and what part of the flesh is not a matter of biblical indifference. And ladies, the Bible puts this pressure on you. And not to say, well, if men weren't such pigs, we wouldn't have to worry about it. Okay, fine. Men weren't such pigs, you wouldn't have to worry about it. They are, so you do. So, Titus 2:9, like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. A part of what is being brought out there is not just the issue of modesty in regard to what you bear and how low and how tight and the matters there, but also drawing attention to yourself, the look at me, pay attention to me. Whether it's look at my hair, look at my face, look at my body, look at this, look at that. That's part of modesty. 1 Corinthians 12:23, the members of the body we think to be less honorable, and those we bestow greater honor, and our what he calls unpresentable parts have a greater modesty. There are parts not to be presented for public consumption. Now, I think by and large, I don't know that I'm not able to give us 100% here. By and large, our ladies have done well here, and I'm thankful for that. And that is to be commended. Occasionally, concerns are raised. Somebody says there are immodest women in the church. You know what I do when I get those kinds of accusations? I get out the membership directory. And I call y'all to mind, one by one. I think, is it her? Is it her? Is it her? And one by one, I'll say, no, not her. It's not her. Not her. It's not her. It's not her. It might be her. But it's not her, and it's not her, and it's not her. And I'm thankful that it's in the main, it is in the not her. But as you check yourself, and let me go and pause here to say, I am sometimes, I have been guilty of being naive about women. Maybe this part of God puts a chivalrous, knightly heart in men, hopefully, as new creatures in Christ. You want to protect, not, you don't want to believe, well, these women aren't this way. Surely they just don't know that they're that tight. And surely they just don't know that they're exposing their cleavage. How, they couldn't know that and go out and do that. And you think, you're dope, you know. They know everything. They know everything they're wearing, and they know everything the others are wearing. Right? Ask a woman sometimes, did anybody visit today? Well, there was that one woman. I didn't see her. She had on the green dress and this color shoes and this kind of skirt. And she had on a little sweater and a belt around. You didn't see her? And she had on this one little necklace and she had on the earrings. You didn't? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, they notice. They notice themselves and they notice others. And so you put on something and you want to know things. Oh, is it pressed? Is it stainless? Does it match? Is it pretty? Fine question. Is it seasonal? It's not a bad question. Is it comfortable? It's not a bad question. Is it modest? Is it drawing too much attention? How much of my legs, my arms, my shoulders, is my thigh showing? Is my cleavage showing? Can my blouse be seen through? What about this? What about that? How tight is it? These are... And again, I'm not coming out here with a dress code. I'm not here to tell you exactly how much. I don't have that rule book. But I'm asking you to think, are you dressing with the glory of God and the heart and the eyes of your brethren in view? Does it draw attention to your countenance or to your figure? To your eyes or to some other part of you? John Newton wrote about this years ago in a letter to a friend. Let me just read this and then we're going to have to be done. I'm going to get back to this next time. Newton wrote on female dress these words, "But the worst of all the fashions are those which are evidently calculated to allure the eyes and to draw the attention of our sex. Is it not strange that modest and even pious women should be seduced into a compliance even with these?" He's talking about women in his church who were thoughtlessly or sinfully embracing the fashions of the day. He says, "Yet I have sometimes been in company with ladies of whose modesty I have no doubt and of whose piety I entertained a good hope when I have been embarrassed and at a loss which way to look. They are indeed noticed by the men, but not to their honor nor advantage." Here's a godly man trying to keep pure, and he says, "Honestly, I don't even know where to look." Christian women, women who he wanted to think very highly of, and was trying to think very highly of, And yet he said, honestly, when I'm with them, I didn't even know what to do. And again, brethren, I'm thankful. I've been in churches where that's been the case. I don't know how I could preach there. I'd have a hard time worshiping there. But these are areas that we as parents, we as fathers, we as mothers need to be unashamed to deal with our sons and with our daughters. And again, I don't have a lot more to say about that. I'm only touching on it now. And again, I've gotten to a point where I am all done with time. And so questions and interactions will wait till next time. But I think this is an area of vital importance. We're going to need to talk about the internet and talk about pornography and talk about masturbation and talk about some of those things, at least in a way that is appropriate as parents, as we try to wisely shepherd our children in this immoral age. And may God give us help not to stir up what we're trying to keep in modest ways. And God help me in my words, and help us in our homes to be wise and faithful parents. Well, let's pray and ask God's blessing on these things. Our Heavenly Father, at times we can feel overwhelmed with the task that is before us. It seems there's so many things, there's so many commandments, there are so many exhortations, and it's hard to keep our eyes on all of them and to keep the big picture in view and not forget where we're trying to go. But our Father, we pray for help and we pray for grace that we might be a blessing to our sons and daughters, that we might be the kinds of parents that you've called us to be. Father, that we would not neglect these areas of interaction, that we would be an aid to their purity, an aid to their blessedness in this world, and especially as we will see in the world to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.